Just a reminder that we are continuing to look for a spot for meeting, so continue to keep your nose down if you can find anything and your ears open so we can find a spot where we can assemble four times a week, Tuesday and Wednesday ideally, but I've seen that because of many places, particularly churches, already have stuff on Wednesday, we may have to go to Tuesdays and Thursdays. We'll just have to see. May not have any choice in the matter. So, but again, continue to pray about it. We're looking, like to be, have a place by the first of the year if we can. Depending upon God's will in the matter, I guess, we pray for that. Like to get a place where that, because this is going to continue to deteriorate here, I'm almost certain. It's gotten bad over the last year and not getting any better. So continue to pray about that. And in that regard, the Living Grace need has been met, so no more applications necessary in that regard. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We're dealing with a specific example of this matter of glorying in their shame, which definitely, again, has sexual connotations, but is seen very clearly in the specific example of the incestuous Corinthian in Corinth. So we had started point 29, one specific example of this, and then we're at point B, like the people being spoken of in Philippi. The Corinthians boasted or gloried about something of which they should have been ashamed. And in the second century, point 30 here, Hippolytus of Rome wrote about a group of called the Simonians, the disciples of Simon. I understand that this here is somewhat speculative, but the fact that these kinds of people existed is not speculative. This particular one has been, you know, he documented them. I don't know that I found any other documentation. But the fact is that there were groups like this. Again, whether we know it or not, who not only congratulated themselves for their sexual promiscuity, they alleged that it was necessary and called it the expression of perfect love. That was in his work, The Refutation of All Heresies. I think he considered that heretical, is the deal. And so that's one of the things people have done over the years, of course. They confuse romantic love and sexual love and Christian love. Well, those are each different facets of love. They're not all the same. And Christian love is not one that is expressed in terms of sex. Only between a man and a woman in a single heterosexual monogamous marriage. So again, this idea of, well, we're all believers, we're all part of the family of God. Well, my word, then that's incest. You shouldn't be having sex with your brothers and sisters. You shouldn't have to be told this. But again, people have to. So 31, thus there were historical examples, which likely also existed in Paul's day and afterward, of this type of thinking infiltrating the church and bringing reproach on it. This is one of the challenges as we seek to stand up for the faith. As Jude said, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. That we try to stand for the principles of the truth. Every day, more and more of these are attacked, torn down, abandoned, and even abandoned in churches. They don't necessarily enforce the doctrines in their churches, even, for fear of losing people. Well, unfortunately, if people aren't positive, how badly do you need them? Just to fill up a building with people who aren't otherwise positive and don't want to do God's will may look good on your resume. I pastored a church of 5,000. Oh, well, good for you. Well, but if you're not, if the church itself is a mess, which churches that big generally tend to be, by the way, then it doesn't work. So the final description here at the end of verse 19 addresses the mental attitude problem that ultimately sponsored the types of behavior that Paul here condemns. And again, very much so, he's dealing with their lifestyle more than their theology. But again, as we point out, the theology of the world, the theology of God, is designed to influence the lifestyle, for to give insight and direction to how people are to live. This is why we don't kill, rob, rape, murder, all those things. Number one, they're morally wrong. But God's word is never in favor of this stuff, even in situations where people feel justified. So again, the final description here. So Paul once again uses the participle of the verb phroneo. That verb has been very prominent throughout this whole book. Again, it means to have an opinion, to think about something, and even to think about something long enough that you develop a mindset in that regard. It goes from just the matter of simple thinking to this is the way you consistently think. So which here denotes the ongoing action of giving careful consideration to something, to set the mind on something, is the idea, to be intent on something. And he says here, who are intent on earthly things. This is where their focus is. It's in the here and the now. And we all have to live in the here and now. And Paul is very good about living in the present, as seen in what he said about the race. I don't look backwards, I'm looking forwards. Right now, this is what I do. I look to the future. Our hope is always future. At least the hope of the rapture is for us. And hope that is seen is not hope any longer. Once it's fulfilled, it's not in the realm of hope. So hope is still future for in most things. So they do not simply think about earthly things from time to time. We all do that. I get up every day, and of course this is the time of year I had to do it. The joys of aging are just complex and immense. Not only do you get more tired and don't sleep as well and have more pressures and struggles and health deaths, but you have to deal with stuff like every year. If you're 65 or older, if you're on Medicare, you got to deal with the government. You got to deal with your insurance plan. You can stick with the same one. And if you got a good one, I'd say stick with it. I didn't have a good one, so I moved mine. But that all requires work, time. You know, one of the very fun things in life that I really like is sitting down with an insurance agent. Because no matter how much insurance you got, they're sure you need more. And that was true while taking care of all this junk you got to deal with, your Medicare Part D plan, if you don't have an Advantage plan, if you have a supplement, you got to deal with that as well. So you have to deal with your Medicare plan, then you have to deal with your drug plan. If they can be two separate things. And so while he's sitting there and we're going over, okay, this is what you called me for. Yes, okay, but let me talk to you about this. Have you considered a cancer policy? And, if you get cancer, your Advantage plan ain't going to be as much help as you might think. But I said, okay. So now he wants to sell me a new policy is the upshot of it. Whether I'll get it or not, I don't know. I've never bought, that's to me smacks of some of those extended warranty type things they try to sell you that aren't necessarily always good. Now I am considering that. I would even covet prayers on that or to get one for my car or not. We just had a situation 3 months out of warranty and a $2,000 problem happens, which the dealership was less than helpful. They've got it done. They fixed it. But I bought my last three cars from them and they didn't have the courage or the brains to loan me a car to keep me happy. Well, I bought my last car from them. That's a fact. That's one of the things out here in the cosmos. There's no actual loyalty or anything or basic common human courtesy in many ways that you would deal with a customer that way. It happens. But I'm considering getting one because I don't see getting another new car. And on these new cars, of course, as you might know, don't buy one if you don't have to. The cameras, the electronics, everything and anything can go wrong with it. And when it does, it's probably a dealership issue. So big bucks. So I'm praying about that. I don't really know what to do in that regard, but want to do the right thing. Don't want to buy a policy I don't need. But on the other hand, that sure would have been nice. That thing would have practically paid for itself with that one repair. And I'd still have $70,000. So at any rate, pray about that if you would. I'd appreciate it. So again, they're focused and intent on the cosmos. We all have to think about stuff. You have a car. You have a bank account you have to deal with. You have online presence. I don't. But I mean, people do. You have to monitor that stuff. You have to look well to the ways of your flock. If you don't stay on top of your stuff, you got yard work that has to be done, housework that has to be done, you have bills to pay, appointments to keep, doctors, dentists, all. It's not like we don't have to think about enough earthly things. We do. But they tend to focus, I think, on the earthly things, not their responsibility so much as the earthly things they want to do, the earthly things that are important to them. But I have to admit, when I have to go in there and do an hour's worth of work on the website, then I have to do an hour's worth of work on checking, you know, because if you've got a credit card and a bank account and any of that, you should monitor that pretty closely. You really should. And so I check mine. But if I spend 2 hours doing that, that's 2 hours I can't study. And that's 2 hours I lose. But obviously some of those things, you know, the 2 hours with the insurance, never get that time back. But I got a policy, I guess, so that's all good. Well, 35 here, the use of the definite article with the participle, and it is articular here in the Greek. The ones setting the mind. The ones thinking about earthly things. Once again, identifies this as a class of believers. Grammatically, the nominative here reaches back to the many at the beginning of verse 18. In the context when he said, "For many walk," the many here are the ones setting their minds. This is their chief characteristic that defines them. And the other things come out of that. This is their mindset, and so therefore these other behaviors, their appetites, their pursuit of the cosmos and all of that. So the direct object of their thinking is seen in the articular neuter plural adjective, epigaios, which literally means the earthly things. And it is used here to denote that which is characteristic of the earth, as opposed to that which is characteristic of heaven. Bedag notes that there is an implication of personal gratification that comes from the pursuit of earthly things. While he doesn't say they are pleasing themselves, essentially that's what they're doing. They're pursuing that which they think will make them happy, that which maybe even makes them happy momentarily. We recognize there's a cosmic form of happiness that people get. Here the neuter article, or actually, I'm sorry, Bedag, that's Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich. It's one of the chief lexicons that we would use as a tool. That they pointed that out. So the term is certainly used to contrast with a couple of other terms that focus on that which comes from, is found in, or is related to heaven above. And in A, the neuter definite article is used with the adverb ano to denote heavenly considerations as opposed to earthly ones. That's seen in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, it's a first-class condition presumed as true for the sake of the argument. In this case, it is true of all believers. They've received this spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection. But we've been raised from the spiritually dead, not the physically dead. Keep seeking the things above, ta'ano, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. So you have your mindset. Here's a phroneo. Again, this is one of Paul's favorite words, but he uses it a lot in Philippians. Have your mindset on things above. It's not just about thinking about them from time to time, but that this is your habitual pattern, that you relate everything to the heavenly realities. And that's hard to do because we're faced with tests and then we have a sin nature and sometimes we want our own way. And it's hard to always focus on, okay, this is what's truly important. And a good example of that was that situation when Jesus was at a dinner and Mary and Martha were there. And Martha was up busy doing all the serving and all of that. And Jesus was teaching in the den or wherever he was. And Mary was just sitting there, wasn't helping, just listening to Jesus. And Martha, she's frazzled. I mean, we don't know how big of a party this was, but it appears to have been a dinner party. And let's say she had 10 or 15 people there. Well, you need some help. And she knew that. But she let it get to her. And she came in and starts chewing the Lord out. Do you not care? I know this is, of course, I've felt that way myself. Do you not care about what's going on here? Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to get up and help me. And Jesus doesn't say anything and just says, well, she's chosen the good part. But actually what he does tell Martha is, here's your problem, Martha. You are worried about so many things. You let so many things occupy you and bring you down. When really, Mary is focused on the one important thing, and that's my word. He didn't come out and say those exact phrases, but that was what he was getting at. She has chosen the good part, he says, which is the teaching. So, but again, should Mary have been a little more, you know, cognizant of what was going on and all of that, or maybe this should have been discussed beforehand. Hey, we've got 20 people coming over. I'm going to need some help. And, you know, blah, blah, blah. But obviously, and there's also a situation, as you might know, when she's out there, Martha's out there doing all the work and everything. Well, Mary's in there showing essentially hospitality. She's entertaining the guests. Well, obviously, Jesus was teaching, so she wasn't entertaining, but she was there. And that's part of showing hospitality, too, is being there as you can for your guests. I mean, obviously, if you've got to be in the kitchen getting things ready, you've got to be in the kitchen getting things ready. And there's nothing worse than to invite people over and tell them, oh, we're going to have dinner at 6 and then dinner still ain't ready at 7. That kind of stuff drives me insane personally. That's just a personal pet peeve of mine. But then if you're hungry, then your guests are sitting around the table. Now they're getting hangry because they want to eat. They're hungry, but and they've been promised food. But, they, you know, you wonder, say, is there food in our future? You kind of wonder. Well, set your mind on the things above. Have this kind of mindset, not the things on the earth. Well, this characterizes the exact opposite of what these people in Philippi he's talking about are doing. Or maybe they weren't in Philippi at that time, but they were threats. Well, the adjective be epouranios, heavenly, denotes those things that are associated with heaven or that exist there. And 39, two distinct things should be noted here at the end of verse 18. The first is that Paul uses the same verb he has used previously to describe the proper mindset, as exemplified by Christ. When we look here, who set their minds on earthly things, you contrast that with Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 5. Here, and of course he uses that very same verb, make my joy complete by means of thinking the same thing, having the same mindset. That they call it being of the same minds the way the New American Standard translated. But the literal Greek is the same things or thing thinking, having a single mindset. And then, of course, in verse 5, he uses it again, have this mindset in yourselves. They've translated it as attitude. It's the thinking processes. It's not really so much of an attitude as it focuses on the thinking and the mind and all that. So, again, the NET Bible got a little beyond all this. Have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. Well, that's maybe going a little far, but that's the idea of it. And he also used that same verb to describe point 40, how believers ought to think about the Christian way of life by reflecting the view of Paul himself. We just saw that in verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this mindset. Again, they translate it as attitude. And if anything, you have a different mindset. Your thinking is different. And I think this might not even get into the mindset, the second usage of it here, because if in anything you think differently, it's probably an individual thing as opposed to a mindset. He thinks that they're generally, I think, oriented to his thinking. But there may be isolated spots where they're not. And so I would translate the second one here, if in anything you think differently, rather than have the mindset. So 41, the believers in view do not simply think about earthly things from time to time. Their minds are consumed with these thoughts. And 42, this all sharply contrasts with what Paul revealed about his own mindset, which was focused on Christ above and not on those things that provide earthly gratification and happiness. And of course, that's what people want. People want to be happy. They want to be satisfied. All right, well, moving on here now with verse 20. This is the second reason he wants them to emulate him, but this one is a positive one. For our citizenship exists in heaven. And while this is true of all believers, in this particular context, Paul's still just talking about him and those who imitate him. That's the limitation of POS here. Our citizenship, it's not everybody's. I mean, all believers are citizens of the earthly kingdom, or the heavenly kingdom. But in the context of his argument here, do this because this is our mindset. This is our citizenship. And obviously there's some sense in which that would be to them, hopefully, saying, and do you share in that? The Philippians should have kind of figured that out. For our citizenship. Again, you got the conjunction here, gar. Again, introducing now here a second reason as to why he wants them to imitate them. For our citizenship of us. Again, ego here, I think, by context, is limited to Paul and those who are following his example. But it is true of all believers. But it's really, you see it in the lifestyle of those people. That they're manifesting that heavenly thinking and that lifestyle. For the citizenship, for of us, again, this is an emphatic position, our citizenship. And then you got the definite article with this term again, polituma. A P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Well, we get our word politics from this, as you understand. This means a commonwealth, a state, or a government. And here the idea is, as a citizen of that, you have obligations. We have obligations. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. And they live that out. Paul can say that safely. But see, there are other people whose citizenship is in heaven, but they're not living it out. So I don't think he would include them in this. Even though they are saved, they have a heavenly citizenship. It's just that they're not using it and not properly functioning. For, again, our citizenship exists in heaven. Literally, you got the Greek word order is different. N with uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, the term for heaven or heavens. R, and you got a dative masculine plural in the heavens, literally. Exist is actually not the to be verb like you might think. It's huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. And this term actually means to be present or to exist. Our citizenship exists in heaven. From where? Here you've got ek with the ablative of source. Relative pronoun hos here. The accusative masculine singular. And this actually grammatically... we think should be a neuter, from which commonwealth, from where, and it probably refers back to heaven, although then it should be a plural, from which heavens. But if you conclude heaven is, you know, the heavens, like the Hebrew term for heavens and waters, water is never seen in the singular in Hebrew. The term's always plural. And it talks about the faces of the waters. Why? Because if you look out at any water, any big body of water, it's constantly moving and changing. It's not static. I mean, you can find one sometimes where it's not. But as a rule, that's the way it is. The water has surface area. And so waters is always plural. So from which, but again, probably grammatically it links back to heaven, but that's where our commonwealth is, so haven't changed anything. Also, you've got a chi adjunctive from which also... a savior. Again, the emphasis in the Greek is different than what we see in our English translation because savior is in the prominent position, soter. We await a savior, one who rescues or delivers, a preserver or a savior. It's an arthrist, doesn't have the article, which emphasizes the nature. But however, obviously, this is made, we know because of our theology, we know specifically who this savior is. It's not a savior, it's the savior. But the emphasis when it's an arthrist is on his saving ability. A savior, we eagerly await. You've got a verb here, actually a triple compound, a present middle indicative of op ek dekomai. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Dekomai means to receive. It's different than the normal verb lambano, to receive, in that dekomai often implies a welcome reception. You can receive something from somebody, but you might not like it. Dekomai is more likely that it's used to express the fact that you would like it, that it's a welcome thing for you. Ek, out from, apo, away from. So we welcome out from and away from heaven our Savior to come. Again, this means to wait or anticipate something from a distance, to eagerly anticipate something. It's a progressive present here. Again, it's an act that we constantly are waiting, and it should be waiting expectantly. Eager anticipation for the rapture ought to characterize the believer. This is what we should look forward to. But again, you can't focus on that to the exclusion of everything else. This is a part of the Christian life, is looking forward to the blessed hope. But if you focus only on the blessed hope, you're going to miss out on the other parts of the Christian life that you're supposed to be doing. And the applications you're supposed to be making. Well, I'm just thinking about the rapture. That's all I ever think about. Well, how do you meet needs in your local church? That's not meeting any needs. That's not helping anyone. I mean, I'm not denigrating thinking about the rapture. We should. And we should be eagerly anticipating it. So many good things happen at that time, not the least of which is you get rid of your sin nature. But you'll be with the Lord forever at that point. So we eagerly anticipate a Savior. And then he, in apposition now to the term Savior, he identifies who a Savior is. It's made specific, of course, by context here. But again, it emphasizes his saving nature. The Lord, Kurios. And this is all in apposition to Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for a Savior. That was the accusative masculine singular, again, the direct object being forward for emphasis. And that Savior is indeed none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, point one here. Verse 20 begins with the second use of the conjunction gar, which provides now a positive reason for the command to imitate Paul, along with those others who do so. Again, the main command was back in verse 17. Join with others or become fellow imitators. So the second explanatory clause also serves to provide a contrast between those whose mindset is focused on cosmic pursuits and those, like Paul and those imitating him, whose mindset is focused on heavenly matters. And obviously there is a blend of this in our lives. You can't obviously just sit around all the time thinking about heaven and not do anything else. You'll starve to death, for one thing. You have to work. You have to make a living. You have to get food. You have to pay bills. You have all these other things. We have plenty of earthly things that demand our attention. And so we have to blend all this with having the right mindset. First, we're focused on the eternal, the future, looking forward, not looking back. And we have a Savior coming to get us, which is, of course, he promised that that's what he would do. He told them that back in John 4. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and gather you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And so it's hard. It's easy enough, I think, to look forward to that. I don't know why people wouldn't to look forward to that new home. A home that we won't have to do maintenance on. We won't have to go to the doctor. We won't have to schedule dental appointments. We won't have to do any of this stuff. That we'll have our time and our energies devoted to serving God. So in that regard, some interpreters here... Well, I'm sorry, I skipped point three here. Paul places the genitive plural of the first pronoun, ego, in an emphatic position at the beginning of verse 20. And I think this is designed because he's contrasting himself and those who imitate him with those whose mindset was described in the previous two verses. And I say previous two, 18 and 19. So in that regard, some interpreters see it as referring to Paul and those engaged in imitating his lifestyle. While some apply it to Paul and all believers, you can do either, but I think just in context here it's limited. Not because it's limited by theology. That he's using these people as an example, and here's why. Because they're living like heavenly citizens. And that obviously by implication to the readers, to the audience, should say, and aren't you a believer too? Don't you have a heavenly citizenship that you're supposed to be living by? So while it is true that all believers have become part of the commonwealth of heaven, it is equally clear from the previous two verses that not all live in a manner that's consistent with their heavenly fellow citizenship. And it also seems that the context would favor the limiting it to Paul and those like him, with the implication that any believer who was oriented to Paul's theology and lifestyle would be part of this group as well. You want to kind of, this is an exhortation sort of to join that group. If you're, this is obviously addressed to those who aren't imitating him like they should be now. And so this is another invitation to, hey, join with this group. This is the group doing it right. And so see, it is not as though Paul is saying that other believers do not belong to the heavenly commonwealth. But limiting it to Paul and those like him would serve as a further encouragement and motivation for them to become fellow imitators of Paul. Because I'm living out my heavenly citizenship, he would say. And so should you. Well, the Greek noun, politouma, citizenship, is found only here in the New Testament. But it has a wide range of meanings that are found in other Greek literature. And A, the first way it is translated is by the English term colony. This is the meaning assigned by many interpreters who state that the believers in Philippi were a heavenly colony located on the earth. That is absolutely true. They were. And the word colony is very appropriate to them because they were a Roman colony. Not all cities were. Very few were, in fact. Were technically many Romes out there. You got that. And so while it is true to some extent, it is unlikely that Paul had the idea of a colony in mind. One would have expected the phrase, I mean, he had the language for this, a colony of heaven and not a colony in heaven. So I don't think he's, while it is true, that's true, but is that what he's getting at? This is the problem with interpretation. Sometimes just because something's true doesn't mean that was the author's intent. And authorial intent is one of the big issues you have to deal with. Is what the best is we can reconstruct this from 2,000 years later, what do we think Paul's intent was here in terms of this? So the background to this was that groups of Roman veterans who were no longer active in the military had established a Roman colony. Actually, they'd been settled there. The leadership established it away from their homeland. And Lincoln has done some in-depth work on this term and has concluded that state or commonwealth is really the best attested meaning. He went out and probably did 30 or 40 hours of Greek research that he whittled down to a succinct sentence. Which is good. Kept me from doing the 30 or 40 hours of work. This is a part of studying is you don't want to keep constantly reinventing the wheel. You don't have to. If work is done that you can profit by. But obviously you have to also do some research into their research, if you follow me. Even if, you can't just assume that the guy's got it right. So you have to go check out some of those ancient references. Now there's a great site for that I use all the time. It's called Perseus. And it has tons of ancient materials, all kinds. You can get it in Greek or Latin or English. I don't use Latin. I don't know Latin. But I can search in Greek. And then the very handy thing about it was it'll have the Greek text. And over here you can load the English text right beside it so you can see how they're translating. Very helpful because I'm not really going to try to sight read ancient Greek and figure out exactly what they're trying to do. That would be counterproductive for my time. Now, if I was fluent in ancient Greek and could do it, oh yeah, no problem. I mean, I'm somewhat fluent in Greek, but I don't. You know, we don't use it in our conversations. Nobody hears talking Greek to me after the break or on break. So additionally here, where are we at here now? That's the best attested meaning. So the most basic meaning of the term is that it refers to the state or commonwealth, which exercises its control over the citizen by means of government. We have, as it were, a heavenly government, a heavenly king. We have a theocracy. We are part of a kingdom, and there's a king. There's no business. And this still just drives me to distraction, because I hear it all the time on television, that we're here to save democracy. This is democracy in action. This is we're going around the world to make the world safe for democracy. We're not a democracy. We're a republic. And the idea that people don't even know how they're governed is a little disconcerting. But I guess there's nothing much you can do about it. So again, the government controls its citizens, of course, by means of laws and all that. We don't have a whole external set of laws for our government. We have the law of Christ, and it's primarily the law of love. That's our laws. And obviously we have the details fleshed out for us in the particulars of Scripture, what it means to love and to do it properly and all that. So, however, the emphasis is not here only on the state, but also on the government as the dynamic that regulates the conduct of the citizens of that state. What are governments for? Our Constitution says essentially our government is two things. To provide for domestic tranquility, that is, to regulate the citizens in such a way that the good of the whole is served. And to defend us from foreign aggressors. That's our mandate in our Constitution. And so we haven't had any foreign aggressors attack us. Nobody's ever landed foot here after the initial war with Britain and the freedom and all that. Nobody has set foreign soldiers on our land and invaded. It never happens. We got a good situation. You're surrounded on three sides by water, Mexico and Canada. So that pretty much insulates you from some things. But it's not going to insulate us from everything, as we know. So again, the government's the dynamic. So the government of God is the dynamic. The government of the Lord is the dynamic that's supposed to control its citizens. Just as any government controls its citizens for the good of the whole. And then six, this day, and see, I love it when they say this. You can't regulate morality. That's all the hell law is. It's just regulating morality. What people think are right and wrong, good and bad. We have laws against murder because murder is immoral. We have laws against rape because rape's immoral. We have laws against theft because theft is immoral. All you do with laws is regulate behavior. And to say that you can't legislate morality is nonsense. You can't enforce morality would be closer to the truth. You can't make people moral. But you can sure punish them if they engage in these immoral activities like robbing and raping and murdering. And deal with them. Take them out of society. Well, the statement here is designed to point out now the contrast between Paul and his associates and those in verse 19 who set their minds on earthly things. So in that verse, it is evident that the object of phroneo, the verb, determines the orientation of a person. Is their orientation primarily earthy, directed towards the things of this life? Or is their orientation primarily heavenly and they live it out in an earthly environment? The second one is the way we have to go if we're going to be successful. So in that regard, politeuma, the commonwealth, the heavenly commonwealth, should govern the existence of the oriented believer. His state and government is in heaven, and he is to walk in obedience to that rule. And nine, as citizens of a Roman colony, the Philippians would have recognized that they were expected to maintain and promote the interests of their mother city, maintain its dignity, and live in a manner consistent with Roman values. The Philippians would have very much got this, maybe more so than people who do not live in a Roman colony. But living in a Roman colony, they understood that they were to be a mini Rome. Whatever, and very often too, you see this, I've seen in some of the stuff I've studied and all that, and that the things in Rome set the tone for the things everywhere else. Just as certain cities, certain places set the tone fashion-wise. Well, the fashion tone was set in Rome. How the women wore their hair, the stuff they did, how the men dressed, how they conducted themselves. This whole lifestyle, the Roman lifestyle, was clearly seen in Rome. And again, it very much influenced and was expected to influence any colony of Rome. So even so here, as the citizens of heaven, the Philippians should represent the interests of their heavenly homeland and lead lives that reflect the exalted nature of their citizenship. And you see that here on planet Earth. There are people who are proud of their citizenship. They're proud to be whatever they are, Ukrainian, Russian, American, Chinese, French, whatever. They're proud of their culture and their citizenship. And that's to some extent just a part of life here on earth. That's just the nature of the way people are. And so they're so proud of it. And you see this, you see a lot of this nationalism, national pride, things like the Olympics. I remember, as a child, much younger, But as a child, I was tied up with our country. I mean, I felt like, you know, we were against those dirty Ruskies. And we wanted them to lose. And to prove America was best. That's how I was raised. And I didn't see any problem with that. Of course, I didn't have a heavenly citizenship at that time. I was completely oblivious to any of this other stuff. And I, sadly, I don't think my parents did either. They may have. I hope they did. But I don't. I didn't see any real evidence of it. So, again, you want to live up to that. They're proud of their culture, proud of their homeland. We should be as well. And promote and tout that as is appropriate. I mean, obviously, we're not going to go out and march for heaven. We're going to have the heavenly march to show everyone. That's not it. So while Paul does not explicitly state it, point 11, the reality is that he, and again, and those who imitate him do reflect the concept of the values of heaven in their lives. And that's what we want to do. We want to represent the heavenly values. Their conduct is regulated by the Lord. And although Paul's point is not that the Philippians are a colony of heaven, that kind of obscures what he's trying to say, it is true that believers are aliens and strangers, living temporarily in a foreign domain. The devil's world, the cosmos. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 13. Talking about, again, this whole chapter is devoted to believers who lived by faith. Of course, that's the motives given at the beginning of the chapter. The exhortation, if you're going to come to God, you have to believe that he exists. It wouldn't make much sense coming to him if you didn't think he existed. How would you do that? And you have to believe he becomes a rewarder of those who have faith in him, of those who he blesses. And so, believers, every believer so far has died without seeing anything we've talked about. Believers may have seen miracles during the course of their lives, but they haven't seen heaven. They haven't seen God. They haven't seen the Lord since the resurrection and the ascension. The ascension, actually. They did see him after the resurrection a few times. Many infallible proofs that he was alive. So again, they died without receiving these promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were aliens and strangers, strangers and exiles on the earth, because our commonwealth is elsewhere. We're not really citizens of the cosmos. We have to function as good citizens of the world. But functioning as good citizens of the world is just basically doing God's will is all that's required for us. And, you know, whatever God requires in that moment, okay, this is what I want my child to do. Just as any parent would want that for a child. Also, 1 Peter 1:1. So this is part of the problem with having that earthly mindset. They've gotten too comfortable here. That this isn't our ultimate goal. This isn't our life in a sense. At all. I mean, it's part of it. We live here. But our real life should be spiritual and heavenly oriented and not earthly. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen. So he's writing to believers that here now he uses the idea of the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered among the nations. He uses this now in a Christian sense. Christians have been scattered among the nations. The seed that God has thrown out there. In that kind of sense, believers are the seeds. We can grow ourselves, but obviously we have the truth and can provide the truth of the gospel to those who want it. So again, aliens were scattered, but that's the way it's supposed to be in that sense. So 13, Paul had used the related verb in chapter 1 to address the matter of the Philippians' conduct. And so he used politeuo there. Since their homeland and citizenship is in heaven, their way of living, again, should reflect that exalted status. Do you think that Meghan and Harry live like the rest of the Brits. Do you think the royals don't live a life? Well, it's better. I mean, at least from an earthly perspective, it's better. They've got more wealth. They've got more power. They've got position. They've got tons and tons of property. They have all the things that should make life worthwhile in the earthly sense of it. But again, royalty doesn't live like commoners. And that's kind of the idea behind all this. We are royalty. We are believer priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. So we shouldn't live like our cosmic counterparts and find the things that they think are important to be that important, the earthly things. They'll set their minds on that. So in that regard here, Paul uses the verb huparko, to exist, to be present. They've just translated it, I think, with a here in verse 20, is. They've translated it like it's the to be verb. But it means to be present, to be at one disposal, at one's disposal. And since it has the idea, point A, of what exists or is present, it is used of the possessions that are at one's disposal. It's used that way, say, in Matthew 19:21. And here, it's actually, it's a neuter plural, a participle form, and it's the things existing. And that's the word translated, sell your possessions. Possessions are the things that exist to you, the things that you have control over, the things that are at your disposal. And also 24, Matthew again, 24, 47. And here again, it's just translated as possessions. The things existing. And this is in that parabolic teaching in regard to the faithful and sensible slave in verse 45. Who will he put in charge of his household? And we recognize, we should by now, we've had the teaching of it, 1 Timothy 3, the household, the church, which is the household of God. And again, not buildings, people. That we are growing into a spiritual temple. To serve and to hold God, in a sense, we might say. Not that we ever fully can hold him and grasp him and all that. So blessed is that slave, whoever he does it. Now in this context, it's referring to, contextually, in the church age, pastors. Now there are other people who were outfitted and equipped to teach before that. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, other people could teach. But in this context here, he's talking about the whole household, the local church, the entire household. And who gives them their food? Who provides their spiritual nourishment? Well, it's the pastor. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And that doesn't mean we have to be in Bible class when he comes. Be nice. Be interesting. So I wouldn't have to worry about losing my train of thought ever again. So blessed is that slave. So truly, I say, he will put him in charge of all that he possesses. The things that are pertain to him, the things at the Lord's disposal. How much does the Lord possess? Well, the Lord is infinite and he has infinite capability. Obviously, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, according to the psalmist. All things are his. And how much glory does he have? I think it's infinite. I think he possesses infinite glory, and he wants to share that glory with finite creatures. This is the citizenship, the kingdom we're called to. So B, it has the idea of what has come into being. Thus, it has the idea of an antecedent condition that continues to exist into the present. And when he says our citizenship exists, it means it started existing, of course, at the point of salvation. But it continues to exist throughout our phase two. We continue to be citizens of that kingdom. Are we living like it is the question. Does our lifestyle live up to those high standards? And we want it to. Again, we're never going to do it perfectly. You just have to know that going in. And be able to forgive yourself. For goodness sake, you can only beat yourself up so much. If you need to do it, come over and I'll beat you. I'll help you. No, I'm kidding. I won't. I don't want to beat people up. I want them to make it. So C, while it is a present tense verb, it should be classified here as a habitual present because it really describes an ongoing state. Luke 8:41. Now there was a certain man named Jairus, who was a leader, an official in the synagogue. He existed in that state. Now that doesn't mean he just started existing that day. He obviously had been put into that office at some point and continued to exist that way. You have the same kind of idea here. He fell at Jesus' feet. And then also Acts 16:3. This is deals with Paul's first initial meeting here with, maybe not his first meeting, but his desire to draft him into the ministry, so to speak. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. And so Paul circumcised. Timothy was not fully Jewish. He was Gentile and Jew. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. For they all knew that his father was a Greek, And the idea of huparko, he didn't just become Greek that day. He was born Greek and he continued to be Greek. That didn't really change. Well, we've been entered into that heavenly commonwealth in the past, but our citizenship continues to exist there all the time. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. That'll do it. And again, just a reminder, we're not going to continue to probably send out notices, so don't show up here on Tuesday and pray that we get a place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the nourishment your word provides so that we can function as honorable citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you would continue to bless that. In Christ's name, amen.